thankful to be with you once again and to have yet another opportunity to stand before you. I was thinking during the song service of some of the things that we hope to cover this evening, and I realized that, try as we might, we're not going to get to everything that we wanted to, had hoped to bring to you during these course of services. I'm about half as far as I had hoped to be in looking at the Sermon on the Mount at this point. So suffice to say, this is going to be yet another failed effort to get all the way through the Sermon on the Mount with a congregation, another failed effort on my part. A couple of things before we jump right into this. First of all, in the Beatitudes, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Now, prior to this, he has preached to the Lord's people and to the multitudes and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's important that we understand what that term kingdom of heaven actually involves. The kingdom of heaven is a general term, if we could put it that way, that means the king's domain of heaven. The king's domain of heaven. And a domain is a realm, if you will, which in this particular case is under the authority of a king. And the description of this kingdom as a heavenly kingdom tells us something about where the kingdom originates and also where the king resides. Now, John had begun preaching, and Jesus picked up on that, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here is a kingdom that originates in heaven, where its king resides, but now it's on earth, is what's being said here. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which, as we've previously mentioned, is contextually framed with the message, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus most specifically is talking about the organic church, folks like you and I. And what his kingdom, which originates in heaven, which is where he's going to go back and will continue to rule his kingdom from heaven, the kingdom of heaven is going to be a kingdom made up of folks who are not from heaven but are going to heaven one day. Made up of folks that are concerned with heavenly things, because we understand that the greater portion of our existence is going to be in heaven. You know, one of the trouble that we have because of our natural existence is, without giving it too much thought, we tend to think about the material world in which we live as reality. And the fact of the matter is that it is a semblance of reality, but it is a semblance of reality created by God, who is the greater reality, and in any measure of reality exceeds the reality that we have in this material universe. And we need to keep that in mind. That by any way that you would measure reality, any parameter, any qualification that you might come up with to say, okay, this is a way to measure or think about reality, if you apply that to all that the Lord is, this reality is inferior to his reality. It must be inferior to his reality because he created this reality out of his reality. Do you see that? So it must be inferior. So he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying participation in this kingdom requires penitence, repent, and it also requires submission, be baptized. And so the kingdom that he most specifically has in mind as he's writing here, or speaking here, is the church kingdom itself. It's the church kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is broken into, if you don't count the conclusion of the sermon, the Sermon on the Mount is broken into seven segments, the Beatitudes being the first segment, and then he concludes the Beatitudes by assigning a certain responsibility that we be light and salt. And then he goes into the second segment, and that goes all the way to the end of chapter 5, and that has to do with obedience to God, and it is a reaffirming, and we need to think of it this that way, not an establishing or even a reestablishing, but it is a reaffirming of God's moral authority. Okay, that in His kingdom, His moral authority is the rule of governance. That if we disobey the Lord, we are outside of the provisions of the social contract of His kingdom. And incidentally, I just wanted to make that point again, that we talked about the social contract that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden, of how they could experience life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in that idyllic circumstance. And that Adam himself established a social contract of marriage when Eve was created, when he said that she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and that for this cause a man would leave his father and mother and take unto himself a wife, and they two would become one flesh. That the social contract of the union of marriage is one in which husband and wife wholly share the same purpose and goals, and endorse the procedures of one another where those purposes, where that purpose and goal is concerned. We didn't mention this afternoon, and I'm going to mention it just briefly, that the next social contract that we find in the Old Testament is when the Lord, through Moses, led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when they got out of Egypt, He gave them the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were an abbreviated expression of the moral values of God that were expressed ethically. Thou shalt not. Those are ethics, if you will. When someone says you should do this, they're talking about behavior. Behavior is ethics. But underneath those ethics or supporting those ethics are moral values, so that the Ten Commandments are once again an expression of God's moral authority. Of God's moral authority. And then we see expansion of the meaning of those commandments in various applications as we look through the book of Leviticus and all of the different aspects of law service that are presented there. So that's the next social contract. The next social contract beyond that, so far as men dwelling with men, were the judges. And then after the judges, Israel desired a king. And when Israel asked for a king, the Lord did something or said something that He had not previously said. And this is something that we need to keep in mind today. He said, your king will inhibit your human rights. Remember, He talks about the king conscripting them. He talks about the king taking from them, that when they had a king as their ruler, that the power of that king would turn toward tyranny, and the people would not be able to practice life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness under a kingship, that they were able to the same degree or with the same freedoms that they practiced it under the judges and before the judges through Moses, if you will. Okay. Now the reason that that's important is there are two reasons for that. First of all, what the Lord is saying there is man's government is part of the problem where human rights are concerned. Okay? Because you're entrusting other people and giving them authority to manage and administer your human rights. And if that authority is unlimited, then they will become tyrants. Now, in practical terms, this is what it means. When we all are struggling where our human rights are concerned, understand that the politicians are not going to fix it.
Amen.
Okay? Because they're part of the problem.
Right.
The judicial system is not going to fix it because they're part of the problem. The academic elites of our country are not going to fix it because they're part of the problem. Okay, that the solution to human liberty and to the free exercise of our human rights is essentially a spiritual solution. That if we're going to exercise our human rights with the greatest freedoms and with the most happiness and where our individual expression has the most fulfillment, it has to occur within the framework of human existence that the Lord established, and it's got to be with each individual. Think of it this way. While it is true on the one hand that God had an elect family that Christ died for, that's not how regeneration works. Regeneration is an individual work of God in one person at a time. Okay, you see that? Okay. Well, what that says is that you're important to God as you.
Amen.
Okay? And that He wants you to be everything that you can be. So that the very meaning of life where you are concerned is wrapped up in the love of God and your relationship with God. You cannot be who you truly are. If you're a child of God, you cannot be the person that you truly can be. You can't be who you truly are if you're turning away from the Lord.
Amen.
You can't have life the way that life is available to you if you're not living your life with the Lord.
Amen.
With the Lord. Same thing goes with liberty. Jesus said that you'll know the truth, and what's the truth going to do? It's going to set you free. There's liberty. You know, the Apostle Paul and Peter both talk about the liberty that we've been called into, and he warns they warn us not to use that liberty in ways that would do harm to others.
Right.
And so there is a liberty that we have that's not available to people that are not walking with the Lord.
Amen.
And in fact, the Beatitudes are really a description of life, liberty, with in the pursuit of happiness that in fact promises happiness. So let's look at the Beatitudes for just a moment. We mentioned this morning that the Beatitudes are counterintuitive, that it doesn't, when you first read them, it doesn't really seem logical that something like mourning would be a reason to be happy. And it gets even worse as you go down, because he says that we are to rejoice when we're persecuted. Well, you know, when someone is threatening to kill me or in the process of killing me, it's really hard for me to think about what a joyful experience that is. But you know, that was the experience that Stephen had. It was a joyful experience. And of course, Stephen's example was Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Paul tells us that that in the Hebrew letter, that Paul in Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for what? The joy that was set before him. That yes, the cross was a terrible place. And there was a humility, and the physical aspect of the cross was something that he had to endure, which is to say, it was not something he was looking forward to, or he just kind of skipped through.
Right.
And he had to endure it. There was real suffering. There was genuine suffering. No one had ever suffered the way that Christ suffered on the cross, because he had the weight of all of the elect family of God squarely upon him, as he, the weight of the sins of all the elect family of God squarely upon him. And so no one had ever experienced the kind of suffering that he was experiencing. And yet his perspective was joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was what? Set before him.
Right.
Do you understand that was forward-looking joy?
That's right.
Forward-looking joy? That tells us that if we're living in the moment, we're going to struggle with joy. Because in the moment, there's always something to rob us of our joy. You know, it might be bills that we can't pay. It might be a child that we can't figure out how to correct some behavioral issue. It might be a husband or a wife that is concerned about the fidelity of their mate. There's always something that will undermine our present ability to be happy, so that if we are reserving happiness for the moment, it never happens. The best you can do in the moment is distraction. The best you can do is to be distracted from the misery of the human condition if you're going to live in the moment. But if you live with the expectation of joy, then you can embrace and endure, enjoy the expectation of joy. One of the things that is a peculiarity of, about me, at least my granddaughters think it's kind of peculiar, is I don't like surprises. I don't want a surprise birthday party. I don't like surprise gifts. I don't like things sprung on me. Okay? One of the reasons for that is I love the anticipation of the event. I love the planning that goes with the anticipation. You know, my granddaughters know that right about this time of year, they're going to get an email, or before there was email, they might get a phone call or something like that, and say, "Okay, it's time for the Christmas list." And the reason I want the Christmas list early is it gives me great joy to go over it and think about what they want and what I can provide. Okay? And so, I don't like surprises. Well, guess what? The actual occurrence of the resurrection, the timing of the resurrection, is going to be a surprise, but the resurrection is not a surprise.
Right.
You know, the Lord has told us He's coming again.
Right.
And He's told us what He's going to do to us when He comes again, and it's all good.
Amen.
It's all good. Okay? So we get to anticipate that. As Jesus was anticipating the joy set before him, which was not simply that he was going to be raised from the dead and returned to the Father, but that he was going to return to the Father, having accomplished the atonement, and having saved us from our sins, and with the expectation of coming again to raise us from the dead. And so he's enjoying the resurrection right now too. He's enjoying our resurrection probably more than we are.
Sure.
Probably more than we are. But we get to enjoy it. We get to enjoy it. And that joy becomes the bulwark of everything in our life. It becomes a context for everything that we experience. Now, I like to refer to it as resurrection living. Resurrection living is the realization that whatever it is that I'm struggling with right now is not going to keep the Lord from coming again. It's not even going to slow Him down.
Hey.
He's coming. And I'm ready. And nothing that I experience in this life, there is no amount of heartache, there's no discouragement, there's no despair, there's no want or need that is going to keep Him from coming or slow down His coming.
Right.
So I can look at anything that I'm experiencing and say the most important thing in my life is the Lord coming again, and this has no impact on it. So why am I fretting over that? Okay? That's the context of the blessing that Jesus is describing in these characteristics of the participants, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven who have repented and be baptized. And so let's look at this very quickly. He begins and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now I want you to understand that there's no pretense in the things that Jesus is saying here. He's not saying to you, you ought to feel like you're poor in spirit, because if you feel like you're poor in spirit, then you can feel like you're participating in the kingdom of God. That is not what he's saying. The reason people believe or feel like they're poor in spirit is because we are poor in spirit. Okay? What does that mean? It means that we have spiritual want. I want the Lord to come again. I'm always going to be poor in spirit concerning the second coming of the Lord until He finally comes. So there's a want right there. But you know, it goes much deeper than that. We all struggle with sin, don't we? That I would, I do not. And that I would not, the same I do. Now it's I no more that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. O wretched man that I am, there's spiritual want. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The resurrection is the cure for spiritual want. You see that? So he says, happy are those not simply who put on a show of spiritual want, but who actually realize that their spirit is wanting for the Lord and the things of the Lord. That we've been born of the Spirit of God, and we can't get enough of God in us to satisfy our spirit's desire for the Lord. We can't get close enough to God. We can't be as much like God in any way that we think of God. Our spirit's desire for that closeness, for that behavior, God-like behavior, and all of our efforts in the flesh always fall short. Always fall short. So we are the poor in spirit. We are. And we know that. And what has the Lord given us to help us with that? The kingdom of God. He's quickened us so that our spirits are lively spirits now. And part of being a lively spirit is that we understand that we have want. That our spirit wants a closeness with God. While it resides here in our flesh, it wants a closeness of God. And all of the efforts of the flesh never bring our spirit as close to God as we would like to be. Never do. But He's given us His kingdom. And said, here is a way that you can be closer. And here's a way that you can grow in what? The grace and knowledge of God. What does that do? It brings me closer to God in my flesh, in my natural self. It gives me opportunities to walk more closely with God. So that when we're wanting, and we know that we're wanting, and we have repented of our sins and asked the Lord's forgiveness and have submitted to the Lord, saying, I want to be part of your kingdom because I want my want addressed, as only participation in the kingdom can do, the Lord says, the kingdom is yours. I've given it to you. Theirs is the kingdom. It's yours. I sent my son to die so that you could have the kingdom. So that you could participate. So that you could claim that I am your father and your king and God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And the kingdom will help you with your spiritual want. You know, that's what the father who had the child that was taken with an illness, and the Lord asked him, he said, do you think that I can do this? Do you think I can heal your son? And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. That was an expression of spiritual want. Help thou my unbelief. Well, that's where we all ought to be. Because the reality is that wherever our belief stops, that's where our unbelief begins. And the spiritual warfare that we have of the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh lusting against the spirit, the battleground of that warfare is belief. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. The more I can push back unbelief, the more I believe. The more I believe, the more I can push back unbelief. And what helps me with that is participating in the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, I get to hear the gospel preached. In the kingdom, I get to rub shoulders with other people who are committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of God. In the kingdom, I'm surrounded by people who can give me an example of how to walk a godly walk and can encourage me when I fall by the way to get up and keep trying.
Amen.
You see, it's not good for man to be alone. And part of it being not good is that we need one another. We need one another. He goes on with this, and there is so much more in that, but I've got to go on. He goes on and he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, what does that mean? It means you're going to have a fuller experience of life. Inheriting the earth means that you're going to get more out of your life. That your life is going to be more fulfilling. That where joy is concerned, you're going to have more joy. Where understanding is concerned, you're going to have more wisdom. Where seeing the Lord is concerned, you're going to have more experiences with the Lord. But you got to be meek. You got to be meek. Now we think about meekness today, and I want you to think about meekness in terms of NFL football players. You know, NFL football players today are about as far from meek as a person can get, because arrogance seems to be the rule of the day.
Yeah.
Conceit seems to be the rule of the day. Intimidation seems to be the rule of the day. Bullying seems to be the rule of the day. And none of those are meek attitudes or behaviors. But the meek are not wimps. The meek are not wimps. The strongest leader of the Old Testament was Moses. And Moses was described as the most meek man on earth at the time. But he didn't hesitate to go to Pharaoh once he came to grips with his own doubts. He didn't hesitate. You see, the meek inherently there is a gentleness. The meek are approachable. Okay, but what makes a person meek is that they really understand that if they influence anybody, it's going to be by the power of God that they influence anybody, not by their own power. That's, you know, as long as Moses was talking about himself, he wasn't moving forward. He wasn't doing what the Lord wanted him to do.
Right.
He said, "Lord, I'm slow of speech and stammering of tongue." And the Lord said, "Moses, think about it for a minute. Think what you're saying here. Who made your tongue? You think it's going to be any problem for me to give you the words, to make your tongue move the way that it needs to move to lead Israel? But I understand, you know, think about how merciful God is. I understand that you're struggling with this because, you know, you've got a speech impediment and you're shy. So I understand that you're kind of struggling with this. So I'm going to give you Aaron to do some of the talking for you and to encourage you along the way. I'll give Aaron to you to help you and give you encouragement where that's concerned." The Lord does that for all the meek. We all need Aarons in our lives. But we also all need to understand that it's the Lord who made our tongue. Mm. That whatever it is that needs to be done, that the Lord calls upon us to do, we do it not by our own skills, our own intelligence, our own strength of personality, but we do it by the power of God. That's what it means to be meek. Meekness is quiet strength. It's quiet strength. Meekness is standing for what is right in the face of whatever opposition comes your way. You don't go out and boast about it. You don't threaten people over it. You just say, "This is what's right, and this is where I'm standing, and this is where I'll be standing until someone knocks me down. And then I'll get back up and stand right here some more. I'm not moving off of this, because this is God's moral authority that I'm standing on here." The example of that is Jesus on the cross. How did he describe himself? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." That's what we all want, is rest, isn't it, for our souls? Well, if you're going to be a yoke meek with Jesus, then you're going to have to be meek yourself, because he's meek and lowly. He is the yoke fellow that in submission to the will of God went to his knees figuratively at Golgotha. That there was no condescension that he wasn't willing to endure and embrace in order to do the will of the Father. You see, when oxen are pulling a really heavy load, they will go down on their front legs, on their knees, and pull that way. And figuratively, that's what the Lord did at Calvary. And that's what we have to do. And that's what true meekness is. It's not being weak-willed. Right. It's not being lily-livered. Mm-hmm. True meekness is a strength of resolve in which we don't have to make a show or to proclaim to the world what great things we have accomplished and will accomplish. It's just quietly going about doing the right thing every day.
Amen.
Every day. And he says, there's the meek inherit the earth. They have a fuller experience of life. They have a greater appreciation of their experience of life. They have experiences with joy and peace and happiness and comfort and consolation and strength through the deliverance of the Lord, that people who are running around all the time bragging about what they have done or are going to do don't have a clue concerning. They don't get it. They don't understand it. The reason they're running around bragging all the time is because they're feeling so insecure about themselves, and they're afraid that someone's going to find out how they really are. And so they, as a defense, they brag and make boast and go about trying to be the big shot and embellishing their resumes and things like that. And it's because they're inadequate, and they know that they're inadequate. And the meek don't have to do that. And not only do they not have to do that, they understand that they're having an experience with the Lord that is extraordinary. Because with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so the meek are the ones that have the fullest experience in life. They are the ones that find joy in the small moments of living, and they live a life that is bigger than they are. You know, the problem in American society today is because we're being led by small people who think small. Well, the Lord never thought small. His thinking was always on the grand scale of doing what the Father sent him here to do, and it included saving everyone that the Father had chosen for salvation. Jesus was a big thinker. Amen. And he's given us access to those giant thoughts of grace so that we can frame our life in the context of a life that is so much bigger than any one of us. He goes on with this, and he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is an expression of spiritual want. Okay? But notice why we can be happy. You know, first of all, we know what it is that we're hungering for. Do you realize that most of the world today is going around spiritually starved, and they do not have a clue what it is that they're hungry for? And that's why they turn to video games, that's why they turn to movies, that's why they make sports their God, or hobbies their God, or family their God, or whatever it is, because they're hungry and thirsty, and their hunger and thirst is insatiable because the things that they're filling themselves on will not satisfy their soul. Does not satisfy their souls. So there is a blessing to know that what addresses our spiritual want is righteousness. What is righteousness? It's sinlessness. It's doing the will of God. And if we understand that it's righteousness a want of righteousness that seems to be that empty place in our soul, then we can pursue righteousness to fill our souls. And that's what the Lord says here. You will be filled. If you're starving for righteousness and you're going about seeking to do the will of God in your life, you're going to receive the praise of the Lord in your life. Here's an example of that, and it applies elsewhere in these Beatitudes, but think about the apostles when they were forbidden to preach Jesus, and they went and preached Jesus again, and the Sanhedrin called them back or took them captive again and beat them and said, you know, we told you not to do this. And Peter said, well, here is the problem. It's better to obey God than man. And they released the apostles, and what did they do? They went away rejoicing. Mm-hmm. You know why they were rejoicing? Because their souls were filled. And their souls had been filled with the righteousness of God because they had submitted to the will of God, and nothing that the Sanhedrin could do or threaten to do would take away the joy that they were experiencing, which is the manifestation of a soul filled with the righteousness of God. We rejoice. And so those that hunger and thirst for righteousness address that hungering and thirsting by seeking and doing the will of God. Now I want you to understand something where that is concerned. When Jesus gets over into the next section here, he's going to make a statement, and I'm probably not going to get to this section anyway, so I'll just touch on it right here. He's going to make a statement. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Okay? And by fulfill it, he meant, I'm going to perfectly keep the law. I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. Part of the function of his perfect keeping, obviously, was to be a sinless sacrifice to God on our behalf as a sin offering to God for our sins. Okay? But it served another purpose. It served a kingdom purpose where we are concerned. Jesus is the example of obedience for each of us. Okay? We don't have to look any further than Jesus to understand how to obey the Lord. Okay? And the way he did that was by perfectly keeping the law. And he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And I want you to understand something about the law, which is another way of saying God's moral authority. That not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all be fulfilled. Okay? Everything prophesied about Jesus hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's not going to be fulfilled until he comes again, because his second coming is a prophecy of Jesus. Do you see that? And what that means in practical terms is that we are still under the moral provisions of the law of God. The principles of God that are expressed through the Ten Commandments, all of those moral principles are still in place. The moral values are still there. And they will remain there until Jesus comes again. So that from the standpoint of the morality of God, nothing has changed from the very beginning and will not change until the Lord comes again. But under the Ten Commandments and under law service, the law could only point to failure. And the penalty for failure was death. And so the administration of the law was administration of death. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he says the law was glorious even though it administered death. Even though its ministration was death, it was nevertheless a glorious expression of the righteousness of God, because he said, this is moral behavior, this is immoral behavior. If you engage in immoral behavior, I will judge you and you will die. That was the way the law worked. But when Christ came, he kept the law, and he became a more glorious expression of God's moral being through his obedience than the law was, which measured disobedience. So he was more glorious. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In making the sacrifice for our sins, one of the things that made him more glorious is that while the motivation for obedience under law service could be fear of death, having abolished death for those that he died for, the motivation could not be fear of death. The motivation became love. So what the kingdom did is it transferred the motivation from law service to love service. That we serve the Lord because we love Him. You see that? Okay? Now, think about that in terms of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That we're not simply hungering and thirsting for righteousness because of our spiritual want. We are also hungering and thirsting for righteousness because we love God and we want more of Him in the experience of our life. Do you see that?
Yeah.
And He says, you're going to be filled. You're going to be filled. You're going to have love feasts with God's righteousness in my kingdom. And we've experienced that, haven't we? Sometimes when we're at a really good meeting and the Spirit is just pouring out and everyone is rejoicing, and if we had to express how we're feeling, all we could say is the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad. That's how those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are filled with the experience of righteousness. That's not just a sterile obedience, but it is an expression of God's love in us. That we're obeying the Lord because we love Him, and He's pouring out blessings on us that are expressions of His love that create a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. That's what it means to be filled with righteousness when we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now that ought to make us happy, shouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Can you see the blessing in that? He goes on with this. I'm not going to be able to get through. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That sounds like hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That sounds like blessed are they which are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't have time to get into the rest of this. It's just as beautiful as what we've been talking about up to this point. Do you understand that what the Lord is promising is a resounding and residing joy in human existence for those who participate in His kingdom? And if you're going to participate in His kingdom, then the first thing you have to do is to acknowledge that you're a sinner saved by grace and beg the Lord's forgiveness and say, I don't want to be that sinner that I've been up to this point. That's what repentance is about. It's about sorrowing with godly sorrow. That's the motivation for repentance. I love the Lord, and my sins were what nailed Him to the cross. And my sins are a constant offense to Him. And it's breaking my heart that I'm hurting the Lord by my sinning. Amen. God, forgive me.
Amen.
That's repentance. And godly repentance worketh the repentance not to be repented of. In other words, it's not simply something that we do in order to get something that we want. We're repenting because my sins nailed Christ to the cross. And I love Him, and it breaks my heart that I hurt Him that way.
Amen.
And so I'm coming to Him with that broken heart and say, can you forgive me, God, for the sins that I've committed, for the willful sinning that I've done, when I knew that I was doing wrong and I did it anyway.
Lord.
And I see how it hurt you. And I see how you suffered. And I love you. And it breaks my heart that I've done this to you. Please forgive me. And all I want to do from here on is what pleases you. And I want to be in your kingdom. And I want to be blessed when I mourn for my sins. And I want to be pure in heart and think about all the goodness that you've done for me and all the goodness that I see that you've done for others and all the goodness that you've placed in others. Those are the things. I want to surround myself with people who love you and are seeking you. Can I be part of your kingdom?
Amen.
Can I follow in figure your route to the cross and to the grave and be baptized so that I can participate in your kingdom in the way that you want me to participate and at the same time enjoy life as I've never experienced it before. Have a liberty in how I think about myself and everyone else and how I exercise your will in my life with a liberty that I can only imagine apart from participation in your kingdom. And can I have that joy unspeakable that is full of glory? Can I have the pursuit of happiness that brings a joy to my existence that I've never experienced before? Lord, can I have those things? Will you let me be part of your kingdom? Will you let me participate in your church? Will you allow me to be baptized and be the kingdom follower, the citizen of your kingdom, and all these blessings apply to? Lord, please. Can I have that? God bless you.
I've never been to the pool. It's a good excuse, Henry.